Good morning, church family. Thank you for the worship team this morning for the what I needed to hear this morning, frankly, Amazing Grace, and that is the title of the message, is the ministry of grace. But who cannot or does not need to hear those words continually? The grace of God, the amazing grace that our chains, we've been set free from bondage, and we need to hear that daily. And that's what drew me to this particular scripture in relation to Islam. As you know, we've been going through the foundations of the faith over the summer. We've been going through Christianity versus the world. We've talked about other religions, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, the Eastern religions. And today we're going to be focusing on the religion of Islam. And it is one of the fastest growing religions of the world. It's very difficult to track, that sort of metric around the world. But I had a couple of occasions actually to visit Muslim countries. Once when I was in the military, I was in Desert Storm, and I was able to go to the UAE, the United Arab Emirates, and also to Turkey, most recently with my wife Annabelle. And there's a slide up there of us in the Blue Mosque in Istanbul, Turkey, and I'll talk a little bit about that. And also, I was off the coast of Somalia for some time, which is also a Muslim nation. And there are millions and millions and millions of Muslim people around the world, and these are people that are lost and dying without Christ. And while we've been praying all morning for our persecuted brothers and sisters, and we ought to continue to pray for them, these are lost and dying people, just like our families, our neighbors, and they need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and the ministry of grace that's only available through the gospel. There is a banner, when Annabelle and I visited the Blue Mosque, there is a banner that was posted there. And it's something that is, I think, very critical that we should go and understand from the perspective of the Muslim on how they view their own doctrine, their own standing with the faiths of the world. That banner is in a courtyard that is in the entryway into the Blue Mosque. There are several other banners in that courtyard, and it speaks to the person of Jesus, and it speaks to also Abraham. And that particular banner that's up here, oh, you can't see it, that's the inside the Blue Mosque, is very dark. That is the Blue Mosque. Two more. There's a big banner there. Two more. There it is. That is the banner hanging in the courtyard of the Blue Mosque in Istanbul, Turkey. And it reads, "Say, we believe in Allah and the revelation given to us and to Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob, and the tribes, and that given to Moses and Jesus, and that all, and given to all prophets from their Lord. We make no difference between one and another of them. And we bow to Allah in Islam." Now, Islam is one of the three Abrahamic faiths: Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. They are descendants, or they feel that they are descendants of Abraham through the line of Ishmael, not through Isaac. Okay? They are monotheistic. They believe in one God. He is Allah. That's it. We are also claimed to be monotheistic. It is the tradition that Muhammad was actually an Arab descendant from Ishmael, as I said, and that their primary scripture is the Quran. And everybody is pretty familiar with the Quran, at least the name of it. But also the Hadith is another scripture that they use as well. But something maybe we are not overly familiar with is that they also hold the Torah as being holy and given by God to man. And they also hold the Gospels as being holy and given to man and to the Muslim to use for direction and for nourishment and for direction in their life. The Hadith is actually something that was used, that is a documentation of Muhammad's life and his actions and his deeds. And these are the words of Muhammad. And they're not necessarily considered infallible, but they are used and they're quoted all the time. And this is makes up their whole doctrine. So if you could imagine, you have the Old Testament, You have the Gospels, and then you have this continuing revelation called the Quran, which was presumably handed to Muhammad by the angel Gabriel and revealed over to Muhammad over the period of 23 years, continuing revelations that he received. And then you have the Hadith. So this makes up their whole kind of canon, if you will, for lack of a better word, of scripture that they use. In the Islamic worldview, Allah is creator. He is sustainer. He is all-knowing. He is all-powerful. He is present everywhere. Does that sound familiar? I didn't use the omni word, but it's the same concept. Jesus is in the Quran. He's called Isa, and he's in the Quran about 90 times. And he's referenced in there. He's called Messiah. He is called a sign for all peoples. He is born of a virgin. There's documented miracles there. And he is held in such high esteem that they hold him up as a prophet of God, just like Muhammad is. Also, the Holy Spirit does make an appearance in the Quran. It is there. It is there to offer guidance to the Muslim, believer, the follower of Islam. It is not an indwelling spirit, and it's just, again, to provide guidance. It's something that they can pray and receive some guidance from. They also take guidance from other spiritual beings called jinns, which are not angels or other things, created beings as well. So you get all this information as far as what is informing the Islamic or Muslim worldview. Also, you can see kind of on the surface that they're very similar, or at least there's some apparent similarities. When you talk about God being one, you talk about Jesus being a prophet. Okay, there is a Holy Spirit. Jesus was born of a virgin. Okay, that's kind of similar. And so in it's not until you start to dig a little deeper that we realize that there are very, very distinct differences. And as we like to say, you've heard it said something to the effect of all religions are fundamentally the same, they're just superficially different. But the counter-argument is really all religions are superficially the same, they're fundamentally different. The primary differences in Islam are that God is not triune. They do not believe in a triune God. In fact, they have the concept of the Trinity in the Quran is very far off. It is not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's actually Father, Mary, and Jesus. So even that concept is not only is flawed, it's actually anathema to them. It is offensive to hold anyone else up to the standard of God. That is actually called the sin of shirk. It is their number one, the top 10 commandments, of which they do have their own 10 commandments as well. And they align very closely to the 10 commandments in the law of Moses as well. They also limit Jesus' role as a prophet. He is only a prophet. He is certainly not the Son of God. They claim that he did not die on Calvary. He was, therefore, could not have been resurrected. Therefore, he could have never paid for man's sin. He was taken up by God bodily and to come back again at some time in the future. They do believe in the second coming of Christ, which is quite interesting. It's just a different second coming than what we know and understand and believe. So, why all this? Well, because there is a danger to understand, and we must be clear. We see the news, and we see what's happening in foreign countries, but we also have people here who would claim, and we see the coexist stickers, and we have groups that would claim that we are following the same God. And just even in the Blue Mosque, one of the largest mosques in the world, they have this sign that basically is claiming that we are following the one and same God. Even the Catholic Church has a statement regarding the Muslims. States here, and I quote from the Catechism, "The plan of salvation also includes those who acknowledge the Creator. In the first place among whom are the Muslims. These profess to hold the faith of Abraham, and together with us they adore the one merciful God. mankind's judge on the last day. This statement was affirmed by Pope Benedict XVI on his visit to the same Blue Mosque. He was in the Blue Mosque, and Annabelle and I will tell you, it felt like we were being oppressed. Not from the people, but you could feel the darkness and the evil that is in a place where they are worshiping a false idol. Imagine walking into the most idolatrous place you could, and that's what it felt like. As beautiful as it was. As beautiful as the architecture was, the stained glass, which I love, it felt oppressive. To the point where Annabelle and I had to go to the corner and pray for those people that were in that place praying at that time to their false god. The Pope, after praying in the mosque, says, quote, "May all believers identify themselves with the one God and bear witness to true brotherhood." This is dangerous. This should be insulting to all of us, to Catholics, to even Muslims. Even the most nominal Christian and Catholic should go, wait a second, there is a difference here. There's something wrong with this. They do not believe in the Jesus we believe. They do not believe in redemption of sin through the blood of Christ. They believe in something else. And that's why we're spending this much time on the fundamentals of the faith during this summer. And while we're going through the world, this worldview test and view and comparisons between Christianity and the other religions. And so I'd like to pray before we go into the text. So we're going to go into the text and see how grace, the concept of grace in biblical Christianity, which is so core and fundamental to our entire faith, differs from the concept of grace in Islam. So let's pray and pray with me. Father, I thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. Father, I thank you that this morning we would have this opportunity not to bash any other religions, Lord, but just simply to show error from truth so that we could learn more about you, your grace, and so that we may lead others to Christ. Father, even those, as my dear brother George said, that would be persecuting and killing your family, your children and our families, Lord, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, I thank you, Lord, that we have the scriptures, that it's clear, that is without error, that you've protected it for this time, Lord. And I pray that the meditations of my heart, the prayers for this service and this message would be edifying, would build up the church that would be used for your glory and for your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're not already there, we're in Titus chapter 2. Verse 11 through 14, but as many of you witnessed yesterday and learned yesterday as part of our Bible training, we never read just a section of verse. We want to understand the entire context of what's going on in the book that we're studying, the chapter that we're in, and also then we can get into the meat and the heart of the matter of the particular verses. So, we're going to go into Titus chapter 2. The context of the book, the entire book, is we're talking about Paul, who's written to Titus, a leader, a ministry leader in Crete, and he's giving Titus instructions on how to deal with false teachers that they apparently have risen up in the church there, and they're teaching things to get their own gain and falsehoods. And so Paul is instructing Titus how to deal with them. He's also given Titus the qualifications of eldership, basically contrasting what the false teachers are saying. Here's what an elder should be versus what the false teachers are. And then he gives instructions on proper Christian living and hands that down so that the body could also, you know, learn and grow and understand how to live for Christ. And again, also so they could be more discerning and how to combat those false teachers. So that's the context of the entire book of Titus. And when we get into chapter 2, we start getting into very specific. He's talking about right doctrine, that the teachers and the individuals need to understand the correct doctrine And then from that understanding of doctrine, you can have right living. So you got to understand the doctrine of, in this particular case, the doctrine of grace, so that you can understand how you can live as a Christian. So again, the gospel is center, as always, in our text. So I'm going to read Titus 2. Follow along with me, and we'll read the entire down to 14. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not slanderers or slaves to too much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants or employees are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well pleased, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of our God, our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us all from lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Amen. One commentary in regards to the biblical doctrine of grace states that no other system of religious thought, past or present, contains an emphasis on divine grace comparable to that of the Bible. It doesn't exist anywhere else. Grace is the dimension of divine activity that enables God to confront human indifference, our own indifference, and rebellion with an inexhaustible capacity to forgive and to bless. God is grace in action. God is grace in action. This doctrine is completely foreign to the Islamic faith. Several weeks ago, we preached from the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. And we're focusing on the doctrine of sola gratia, by grace alone. That's the only way man can be saved. And indeed, in verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. And when we speak about all people, we're not talking about a universal salvation necessarily. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about, it is available to all people, all nations, all types of men, all colors, all creeds, all races, all nations. It is available. God's grace brought that salvation. Now, I'm not going to preach the entire message from a couple of weeks ago. It is on sermon audio, and it's something I think you should spend some time to listen to because it's so core to our beliefs. But I will talk to the major points so you get an understanding of salvation by grace alone. Salvation by grace alone is necessary because of the nature of man. It's because of who we are, we are inherently sinful. We have no capacity to save ourselves because we are spiritually dead. We're destitute. We are bankrupt. And so we need salvation by grace in order to be saved. This is something that, again, the Islamic faith cannot teach. It believes that man is capable of saving themselves. They do not believe in the doctrine of original sin. They believe that there is no original sin, that man is born, is generally good, and over time has sinned, and therefore his balance is negative. Positive, negative. And they try to work that out so to get some ideas. There's no original sin. I could be good from day one and possibly tip the scales in my favor. we know better. Those of us that have been saved by Jesus Christ understand that we were completely incapable of coming to Christ on our own. That is, it's by God's grace that He drew us to Him. Salvation by grace is possible because of the nature of God. God is the ultimate expression of good. He is just. He is holy. He is righteous. He's faithful. He is under no obligation to save anyone. He doesn't have to do it. We're rebellious people. Do we have to help our children if they rebel against us? Well, yes. And He does. He's loving. He's kind. And He doesn't owe us a single thing, yet He still gives grace and mercy to the just and the unjust. Salvation by grace alone is only possible because of the work of Jesus Christ. It is the only way that we can receive God's grace. It's through His work. It's through His justification. He is the once and all for all sacrifice. He's the only one qualified to do it. He's the only one that lived the perfect sinless life. And He is the God-man who sacrificed Himself for us. Amazing grace through Jesus Christ. Again, Islam does not teach this type of grace. Their grace is only attainable via faith through the will of Allah and good works. They're in a constant state of working for their religion, for their striving to earn grace, the quote-unquote grace of God. They must adhere to their five pillars. And you may have heard this, and we'll talk quickly through them. You may have heard of the five pillars of Islam. The first is the Shahada. It's basically their testimony. It's their witness. It's the first thing they must do. And it says, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is His messenger. Don't be afraid. I'm not saying anything that's going to bind me to Allah, follow Allah, or anything like that. But in Islam, if you say it in Arabic, you are. You made that confession. And it only has to be in Arabic. And it's interesting because yesterday we spent some time through languages, the Greek and the Hebrew, and had the importance of understanding the original biblical languages. And in fact, in Islam, if you do not read the Quran in Arabic, you're not reading the Quran. You're reading something else that is not the Quran. And they also say that the epistles and the non-gospel New Testament writings are corrupted. And in fact, they'll even say some of the gospels have been corrupted, which is quite interesting because they claim that the Quran and all the scriptures of God cannot be corrupted, because God protects it. So they even contradict themselves in that regard. But this is their first step, the Shahada, their second pillar of the five pillars of Islam is prayer, Salat. Salat. They're called to pray five times a day. And you may have heard on the news or whatever that the call to prayer rang out from the minarets. And when we were in Istanbul, and in Turkey, we're walking down the street, and you hear this, I can't say it, I'm not going to butcher it. And it has basically, a large component of it is the Shahada, calling the Muslims to prayer to go to mosque. And let me tell you what an eerie feeling it is to hear that over and over and over again, five times a day. And they spend time going through the specific prayers, and you see, there'll be little positions that they have to go through and rote recitations of prayers, specific prayers again and again and again and again. There's no end to it. They also, follow compulsive giving. It's 2.5%. It's almost a tax. And in fact, it is a tax. It's 2.5% not of their income, but of their possessions. And they give that, and the recipients of which hand it out to poor, to the destitute, to debtors, slaves seeking freedom, volunteers in jihad, pilgrims, and the collectors of the tax. And again, that's another work that they do. It's one of their pillars. They must do this and be faithful to it. The fast of Ramadan. And when I was in the UAE, and back in 1992, we were there during the fast of Ramadan. And they cannot drink any water. They cannot have any food. They have to abstain from all sexual activity during the day, amongst a whole litany of other items. And let me tell you, we used to see these people out working in 100-degree heat, and they couldn't have no water, no food, or anything. And you felt really bad for them. But that, for them, that was, I'm doing the work. I'm doing God's will here. And again, the cycle continues. The last of the five pillars is the pilgrimage, or the Hajj to Mecca. And this is purportedly to retrace the steps of Abraham as he went to Mecca and put, has anybody seen the big stone? I don't know why my picture's not. Anybody seen that big black stone? The Kaaba? It's a big granite stone in the middle of this giant courtyard that supposedly Abraham put there. And so these pilgrims are following the footsteps of Abraham to circle this Kaaba seven times, offering prayers to Allah. They have to do this once in a lifetime. And they have provisions for those that can't do it for whatever reason. You can actually send somebody else and they can do it for you, which is convenient if you have to do that. So the hope of the Muslim lies in their faith of Allah. And they do say faith and works, by the way. So when we say faith alone, they would agree with that terminology. Oh yes, faith alone in Allah, plus the stuff I got to do on the side, these five other things, which are not small, plus follow all the other rules that the caliphs and the imams and others have come up with over the years. And we'll talk just a little bit about those. So like Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe that this is going to tilt the balance of their sin and righteousness to their favor. But I want you to turn with me to Ephesians 2. And I'm going to go back there, even though we preached on it and I kind of talked a bit about it. But it's so important that we understand grace does not come from works, and why we receive it. Ephesians 2, 4 through 9. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we, by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. I'm sorry, anytime somebody says that I have to do something to earn favor from God, they are boasting. They may not be boasting about it, but as soon as someone says, I need to do this because it will give me something in return, that is a wage, is something due to you. God doesn't need anything from us at all. Certainly does not need our filthy works. Jesus did not come to show people how to earn their way to God. He came to save those who were enemies of God, destitute in our sins, and unable to please God. While we were still weak, He came and died for the ungodly. There is no way we could have done it on our own. It is this amazing grace that saves and ministers to the lost souls of men and women. The second point in verse 12, grace instructs. Islam is replete with rules and regulations, laws that touch every aspect of their lives, even more than the Old Testament Jews. They have rules around things that you might consider, okay, I get it. Alcohol, for example, marriage, praying a certain way, eating and drinking. Those things you might understand, okay, they're important, maybe. But then they have some unusual laws about which utensils to use and how to use them, about ceremonial washing and how before they got to walk into a building, they got to wash a certain way, even which hands they use in the bathroom, for example. They even have one about hunting with dogs. You hunt, and then if you hunt with a hunting dog, how do you handle that too? So this tells you to what level they're getting into, to sometimes even a couple of strange ones. They had one that I read about having dust in the throat, voiding your fast. So if you're fasting during Ramadan and you take too much dust in your throat and it builds up too much, it voids your fast. So every aspect of life is regulated in the Islamic faith. So we can understand that over the centuries, they're being trained and educated and being taught this is what you need to do to gain acceptance from God. Don't allow too much dust into your throat. You can't drink any water because you're fasting. But grace is what instructs us to live godly, not these rules. It is grace that instructs us to live godly, first by training us, by educating us, by disciplining us on how to refuse ungodliness, how to turn away from sin, how to shut off the ungodly, the worldly things. It's grace that trains us to do that. To, as Colossians 3 states, to put off the old self, and to put on the new self that is being renewed in the image of our Creator. That's what grace is teaching us. And then it teaches us to refuse, to reject. Then it teaches us how to do and to recognize how to do what is good. And we do, you know, we are to be temperate. The scriptures speak to self-control, being upright and godly lives in the present age. For today, we need to live this way today. Yes. We all look to be perfected where there is no sin, and we want to be in heaven and we all be perfect and there will be no reason to sin. There will be no desire to sin. But here in this present age, we have to put off the worldly things and we have to turn to the godly things and we have to be self-controlled. Yesterday we talked about giving up your liberties for another brother. If you're going to cause another brother to stumble, well, you and your Christian liberty, yes, you could do that, but you are to be self-controlled. You are to turn back from that. You are to think of others, to live upright, to be just, to do good to others and not harm them. We are to beat our bodies like an athlete. Beat it up. Change our minds and our bodies to pursue the things of God, to do what is good. We are to be upright and just for all people, not just people that we like. I love you guys and I'll do anything for you. I love my family. I will do anything for them. I love my brothers and sisters in Christ around the world. I will do anything for them. The hard part is doing it for everybody else. For us to pray for our enemies, to help them, to witness to them, which is a good work, is it not? It's something that we ought to be doing, because if we do believe that we are all sick and there is an illness called sin in the world, then we have the cure and we're holding it back. And I'm as guilty of it as anyone else. Just yesterday, there was a young lady who came as I was getting home, and I came home from the Bible study. I had to work on this sermon. Here's my confession, though. Okay? So take it easy on me. Have some grace. I get home. She's there. And she's giving me some political thing to fill out for an absentee ballot. And she has this tattoo on her arm, and, you know, my evangelism kicked in. Oh, what does that tattoo say? And it says, the personal is political. I have no idea what that means. The personal is political. But she was some sort of activist, trying to get me to vote, and all fine and good. And I did not pursue it. In my mind, I said, I have to go work on this sermon for today. Now, what do you think? Did I do the right thing? No. I didn't do the right thing. We are to be upright and just, thinking of others at all times. I regret that. I regret that. It was a very easy, it was a softball, right? Hey, what does that mean? Oh, that's what it means? Great. And then turning that conversation from the worldly thing, from the secular to the spiritual. Don't do what I did. So that's all. That's why I said that. Our personal devotion to our God should be representative of us submitting to His will, not to words of man written in laws, but a submission to His will, His desire. In private and public, we should be praising Him, worshiping Him, fearing Him, trusting in Him. Not just publicly, but in private. I know that's even more difficult. Depending on His grace alone. Devoting ourselves to Him and every ordinance that He's given us. And this morning, we had our prayer meeting. It was wonderful. Wonderful, the body, small body of believers is praying for not one another necessarily, generally. It was not, hey, God, I need, you know, a job or I need this, which is all good. That's fine, too. But we are focused on God, His holiness, His righteousness, and then for the others around the world that our dear brother spoke to who are being persecuted by Muslims, not just in Iraq, but in Indonesia and all over, by atheists in China and North Korea and Vietnam. It's not just the Muslims. It's all over the world, and we prayed for them. So we ought to be living a godly life using the Holy Scriptures, using God's will, the Holy Spirit, and following Him and aligning ourselves with that will. Some years ago, musicians noted that errand boys in a certain part of London all were whistling out of tune. Apparently, errand boys in London whistle a lot wherever they go. But they were whistling out of tune as they went about their work. It was talked about some, and somebody suggested that maybe the bells of Westminster were out of tune. And in fact, they were. The bells were out of tune. And these boys were walking and hearing the out-of-tune sounds and were mimicking that sound. And we draw that parallel that we ought to be walking not out of tune with the world and its ungodliness and its wickedness, but we ought to be walking in tune with the Holy Spirit, the will of God, and the Holy Scriptures. And again, not out of tune because there are rules in place that says thou shalt do this and that necessarily, written by men who are trying to twist and control every aspect of life, but by the Holy Spirit, His conviction of sin, and the Holy Scriptures. So let's walk in tune. Grace teaches us not only to turn away from evil, to refuse it, to deny it, and to live well in the present, but it also points us to the future. And that's the promise we speak of in Amazing Grace, that our Lord will return, and He is returning. And we are to look for that day when He does return, when we are made perfect. The Islamic faith does not teach that. It teaches that Jesus will come back. He's going to join in a battle with some other Muslims that are in command at the time. That He's going to slay the Antichrist, which they call it, it's not an Antichrist, but it's another anti-Allah type character, and that He's going to run, rule for 40 years. And these 40 years are going to be the best 40 years this world has ever seen. Not interesting. That's a little bit different than what we think is going to happen when Jesus returns. But that's their view of Christ. In verse 13, we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I want to make sure we understand that conjunction is not our great God and Savior as if it's another person. It's God and Savior, a title ascribed to Jesus, which is, again, a direct rebuttal against the Islamic faith that teaches that Jesus is not God. They ignore all the I am statements that we've been learning in the Gospel of John. They say he didn't claim to be God, he never claimed to be God. They don't have an answer for why the Romans and the Jews decided to kill him. But they say that he is not God, that he's only a prophet. This is the common and blessed hope for all Christians, his second coming. And I know this is something that is for some or even our young people is a bit of a difficult pill to swallow, because you guys are young and you're looking forward to your next season of life. You're going to go to college. You're going to get married. You're going to have children, and you want all these things to happen. But for us older folks, we want Jesus to come. And we want him to come very soon. And that is the, I would say that over time and grace abounding in your lives, and you see the challenges of earth, living here, any earthly relationship will pale in comparison to spending eternity with our Savior. A difficult truth, but that's what we look forward to for that day when he comes to reclaim his bride. And he's purifying us. Grace is also purifying us for Christ. He is purifying us for himself. The new King James and the King James renders Christ redeeming and purifying himself a possession. It renders it as a peculiar people, not just a possession, a peculiar people. I like that word peculiar. I sometimes have difficulty saying it, frankly. I'm not going to say it anymore because I'll mess it up. Peculiar people. But Christ redeemed us. He paid for our sins. He redeemed us from our lawlessness. And we read that in Ephesians 2. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This was the redemption, the only redeemer that ever exists and will exist. And he did that so we could be purified by him and by his grace for himself. Isn't that something that Jesus would sacrifice himself? And you see, it's said that you can see the value of a thing based on what somebody is willing to pay for it. Christ paid for our sins with his own sacrifice, with his own body, with his own life. Does that not show you the love that he has for us and his desire that we will be purified for him to make us a peculiar people here on this world, on this earth, and that we should be distinguished and distinctive? Actually, the dictionary would say it's different from the unusual or normal, just a little different. A characteristic of only one person, group, or thing. Don't we want to be peculiar? Don't we want to be different? Do we want to be recognized like everybody else doing the same things? If you ever watch the calls to prayer or ever watch the Hajj and they're walking around and they're praying, everybody's doing it at the same moment, the same time. It's like a 1-2-3, 1-2-3, 1-2-3. They're doing the same exact thing. Yes, they're separating themselves. They believe that they're following the will of God, that they're doing all the right things. But they're not being separated by Christ. They're being separated and sifted by the enemy, I can assure you. The lack of a redeemer of sins and the associated grace of God in the Islamic faith is a significant influence on those who would kill the name of Allah. This is the 800-pound gorilla, right? Proverbially. We always have to talk. We're talking about Islam. We always have to talk about terrorism. And that's true. There's terrorism. There are murderers. There's suicide bombers. But we have to understand why do they do these things. Are they evil? Yes, absolutely. Are there evil men in Christianity? Yeah, absolutely. Are there evil agnostics and atheists? Oh yeah, plenty. I think this year marks 50 years since the Khmer Rouge. Millions of people. Millions of people. Atheistic worldview. So from the Muslim perspective, we have to understand why they do these things or what is motivating them. Perhaps even why it's being, they could say it's being twisted and used improperly. They have to work, and the understanding is they have to work for their salvation. There is no assurance of salvation. There is no guarantee except one. One exception. Martyrdom. Martyrdom in jihad. Now, jihad, I will tell you, jihad means many things. Okay? It can mean a personal struggle. It could mean holy struggle. It could mean a war. It could mean just me trying to do the five pillars, and I'm struggling with that. But in this case, the only acceptable way, the only fast pass, if you will, to heaven, not to make light of it, is to martyr yourself in the defense of the faith, of Allah, of the Islamic faith. The Quran is very explicit on this. So anybody who denies that it doesn't exist in the Quran is not reading the Quran. Now I'm reading it in English. You know, they'll say that you're not reading Arabic. Well, I can't read Greek and I certainly can't read Arabic. Those that fight in the cause of Allah who sell the life of this world for the hereafter, and he who fights in the cause of Allah and is killed or achieves victory, we will bestow upon him a great reward. Their doctrine states, if you fight for Allah, you will get paradise. You'll get rewarded. This is what is motivating these individuals. It's a lack of hope. There is no other way. Otherwise, you have to work and work and work and work and work. Obviously, this is not adhered to by all Muslim people. There are millions of Muslims around the world, and we see events occurring in small pockets. So not everybody adheres to it, but it is there. To say that it's not there would be denying the obvious and the apparent. It does support the killing of unbelievers, and we're seeing it. And I'm saddened by it. I'm also sad that, like George stated, that we are here in air-conditioned space and we would whine and complain and grumble about, well, is it lunchtime yet? How long is this going to be? The air conditioning is too high. It's too low. It's too sunny outside. And we have brothers and sisters butchered. Around the world, not just in Iraq, not just in Syria, not just in Nigeria, not just in Somalia, around the world. So we need to take stock of ourselves always and see how is grace affecting us? Is it causing us to be upright? Are we leading godly lives? Following the precepts that our Lord has laid out for us clearly? Are we praying for our brothers and sisters? Are we given to missions? Because there are conversions occurring even within those countries, praise God. How could that be? They're trying to squash every reference to Jesus as possible. Even in Turkey, a very secular country, so they say. They live peacefully with one another, with Jews and Christians. Of course, you find out that Turkey is 99% Muslim. So 1% Christian and Jews, they live peacefully with the 99%. Of course, you know, you're not anywhere near big enough to do anything, to be of any concern. Doctrine. You've heard the term that ideas have consequences. Well, doctrine has dire consequences. The lack of a doctrine of grace, or grace that is infused and supported and surrounded by the love of God and His Son, Jesus Christ, is going to have some dire consequences for any religion. In the case of Islam, the consequence is suicide and murder. Dave Garrison is a missiologist. This is someone who tracks and documents missions around the world, the spreading of the gospel throughout the world. And he's an author who wrote a book on this topic, Wind in the House of Islam. He had an interview with Christianity Today recently, and he was talking about how Christians are evangelizing to Muslims. And what's happening is there's an uprising of Muslim evangelists or Christians that have been converted from Islam who are now evangelizing to Muslims. Now, we understand the dangers of that, right? Does everybody know what happens to a Muslim who converts to Christianity? Death. This is worse than the Mormons being ostracized. It's death. Certain death. Not just for you, but potentially for your entire family. These people are now the primary evangelists to Muslims. By the grace of God, of course. In East Africa, he talked with a gentleman named Elias, who took him to various camps where there were movements, a reawakening of evangelism to Muslims and the followers of Christ gathering together. He was not an evangelist, though, but the first time that he had ever, this individual, Elias, was not an evangelist, he had a sheik come to him one day. A sheik, you know, sounds important, but a sheik is someone who has some authority, some rule, some ownership of property. The sheik had been involved in drug running, prostitution, and extortion. Doesn't sound like he's following the five pillars of Islam. But, you know, if you go into the Quran, you'll see that some of these things are okay. Let's say, for lack of a better word. And he ended up being a refugee. He was actually pushed out, this sheik. And he went to Elias, this person who's not an evangelist, but he's a Christian, apparently outwardly so. One night, the sheik showed up at the home of Elias and said, very quickly and simply, yes or no, Jesus' blood can wash away the sins of the world. Now, where did he hear that? I don't know. And that's why it's important to preach the word. That's why it's important to give it to missions. That's why we pray for our missionaries, because somehow this sheik, in the middle of nowhere, heard that Jesus can wash away the sins of the world, and this gentleman, being the believer that he was, prepared to answer, said, yes, it can. And that night, that sheik said that it's a lie. That's not possible, because he can never wash away all my sins. I've done terrible things. My friend here is a man convicted by his sin, by no other means but the Holy Spirit and God's grace. Elias said to him, if you and I agree tonight, then God will forgive you. And this is their way of basically saying, if you agree with me that Jesus has died for your sins, God will forgive you. And that night, he was saved. At that very moment. But before he left, the sheik took Elias by the arm and said, you know, when you see people like me with a beard and with a skull cap, the prayer cap, you stay away from us because you're afraid. And that is true. I can tell you that some people, when I was overseas, I was afraid of some of those guys. And let me tell you, they're very nice people that I ran into. And I was there as an American U.S. servicemen in the United Arab Emirates. And those people were very thankful for what we were doing for them. Except they wanted us out. Because we were influencing their culture. And I was afraid of some of those people. He said, the truth is, we want you to be afraid of us. But when you see people like me, you need to know that we are empty and lost. We are empty and lost. Brothers and sisters, my request of you today is that you not only pray for the Christians that are being persecuted, that you not just focus on the terror and the horror that we see in the news, that we just take that in and condemn an entire people out of just spite. That is not the grace of God. Because if it wasn't for some other godly, upright, disciple, obedient follower of Christ, we would not be saved. We would still be lost in our sins. So how can we do the same to these people? Yes, we are to hate evil. Absolutely. We are to detest what God detests. But we are to pray for our enemies. And I urge you to pray for them. They need to hear the gospel of Jesus as much as anybody else. There is no redemption of sin that comes from repeating a proclamation, from a testimony, in any language. English, Arabic, Greek, doesn't matter. No remission of sin from that. There's no salvation from reciting rote prayers, following rules and regulations to the dot and tittle, making a pilgrimage, giving alms, doing good works. There's no salvation in any of that. Only the grace of God can save us from our sins, instruct us in living godly and turning away from our sin, and purify us for the coming return of our Savior. That is the ministry of the grace of God. And may we proclaim it as a church, as individuals, as a body of Christ here on earth until He returns. We pray for that day. Pray with me. Father, I thank You, Lord Jesus Christ, that we have the gospel. You came Yourself and appeared to us. The gospel of grace appeared to us in the person of Jesus, redeeming us from all unlawlessness, or from all lawlessness and from wickedness, instructing us on how to turn away from ungodliness, the sins of this world, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Father, Your grace instructs us on how to live for You. How to die to ourselves every day, to lift up our cross, to proclaim Your name to a lost and dying world, all the lost, not just those that we prefer to be saved or would like to be saved, Father, but all the lost. Father, and we thank You, Lord, that Your grace purifies us. If it was by our own will, our own means, we would fail miserably. Father, we confess our sins to You this day. We thank You for Your grace and mercy and kindness. In Jesus' name, amen.